If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I'm going to focus on verses 18 through 24. 12, 18 through 24. And today we're going to look at fully embracing the new covenant. Fully embracing the new covenant. When a traveler in the early days of the West came to the Mississippi, he discovered that there was no bridge. Fortunately, it was winter, and the great river was sheeted over with ice. But the traveler was afraid to trust himself to it, not knowing how thick it was. Finally, with infinite caution, he crept on his hands and knees and managed to get halfway over the river. And all of a sudden he heard, yes, he heard singing from behind. Cautiously, nervously, he turned, and there out of the dusk came another traveler, driving a four-horse load coal over the ice, singing as he went. We live in a world where caution is often seen as a virtue. Some malign it, some praise it, but generally a virtue. There are things in life in which we should not venture into lightly, and things in which we, after some time, will eventually be okay with. There are things we should shun, and other things in which we should immediately grab hold of. And there are some things that are just too good to be true, and in fact, in the end, we find that it really is too good to be true. One of the things in life that is cautiously accepted or immediately rejected is that of religion. We all know of someone in our lives that immediately rejected all forms of religion and will not even give it the time of day whatsoever. They want to claim themselves as an atheist, if nothing else, maybe an agnostic. But either way, religion is not their slice of pie. We know of others who easily believe in anything, just the opposite of the one who won't believe in anything. We know those who take in everything. They're like a sponge. They just soak it in. And what happens is they have no real faith at all, but the one that they just get together and they take all these other ideas and create their own. And then there are those standards that seem to be the foundation of all kinds of faiths. We call those the ancient religions of mankind, the ancient faiths. Zoroastrianism, which is considered, by the way, one of the oldest, if not the oldest, forms of any religion. Yin and Yang, pretty much Zoroastrianism in the Chinese and Asian markets. Imperial worship, polytheism, pantheistic worship. And yes, even at some point, monotheism creeps in. The world started off as monotheistic. That is the oldest. God created man. He created man and woman in his likeness. He created both of them in his likeness. And they worshiped him as God. Monotheism. Well, in the construct of monotheism, we have three primary groups. One is the Jewish, the other is Islam, and the third being Christianity. Some want to argue because we're all monotheistic, we're the same. But if you just do a cursory reading, you'll know Islam is nothing like Christianity. And it is even deviant from, well, what Jewish tradition is. Judaism is not like Christianity. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come, though they claim themselves to be monotheistic. In our world today, Jewish thought, Judaism has just degraded down to a bunch of good measures of life, if you so choose, because God's kind of left us. Then there's Christianity. Christianity takes hold of the gospel, the promises of the Old Testament, and declaims to the world that the Messiah has already come and his name is Jesus. There's no similarities whatsoever other than one thing that they want to say is we worship one God. We're just not all worshiping the same God. Islam does not worship the same God as Christians. And Jews don't because they've rejected the salvation of Jesus. So under the Judaistic religion, they don't worship the same God as we do. They don't accept it. They don't follow it. Well, we have here today a passage before us that is very Jewish, by the way, while at the same time completely Christian. A passage in which the Hebrews author brings to memory an account in Jewish history that should cause his readers to consider whether or not they should be going back to the Old Testament covenant And is it the right move? I mean, that's one of the reasons why, again, he's written this letter. This is a long, drawn-out sermon arguing to the Jews, don't go back. Don't fall back. There's nothing for you there if you know Christ. Christ is that fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he's calling them to not fall back, but to choose to jump completely onto the solid foundation of the new covenant and embrace it as God's chosen path of salvation. That's what he's calling them to do. And many who read this passage must ask themselves, are we going to be like the man in the illustration in which we put some trust in this faith we call Christianity? Are we going to embrace this just a little bit, like the man on his hands and knees? Or are we going to be like the one who hitches our wagon to that new covenant, embrace it fully, and put our entire weight and trust and sing with joy what Christ will do in our life because we have the full weight and assurance of that faith in the new covenant? Well, that brings us to our passage today, as we're going to look at five comparisons the Hebrew author makes between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, Sinai being the Old Covenant and Mount Zion the New Covenant. And so let's look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say here. Please follow along with me, starting at verse 24. I've got to find it. No. Sorry, verse 18 to 24. He writes, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that not a further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Well, in your outline today, I show five comparisons that are made between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Five comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. First one we find is, the comparison is an encounter of fear versus an encounter of peace. An encounter of fear versus an encounter of peace. After Moses had led the people through the Red Sea, and yes, it was the sea, not a swamp, it was the Red Sea that parted, and God led the Israelites with Moses in the front across the Red Sea. And after the Egyptians were dead and they were no longer a problem, and they started moving their way towards Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, out in the desert, the far south end of the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula. There it is, they're at the mountain. And there's rumbling, and there's trembling, and there's smoke, and there's probably fire, and there's probably light that they can't explain, and everything is heard, and they hear the voice of God speak. Well, we find that in there is the blazing of fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. I mean, when you think of God, do you think of God as an individual of fire, as an individual of darkness, an individual who cast gloom, a whirlwind? In the Old Testament, God is fearsome. You don't cross God. You don't not listen to Him. He is a mighty God, worthy of fear. And with Him was the blasting of trumpet. That is literally the foundation, the garb that just covers over the entire idea of the old covenant, the Old Testament as we call it. Here it is. There are people of God who were wayward. Even at the very beginning, they weren't right with God. I mean, Moses is leading them out of Egypt, and they get stuck at the river, at the Sea of the Red Sea. And they said to Moses right off the bat, why did you take us out here? Did you bring us out here to have us killed? I mean, immediately they're rebelling against him. They hadn't even been gone days at that point, and they're already against him. And every time they contended with Moses, they were actually contending with God. Not that Moses was God, but that God was leading Moses. God told Moses, take them to the edge of the sea. Bring them into this area in which they would be corralled and when they had nowhere to go. Why? Because God was going to show his glory to them. Eliminate the Egyptians permanently from their lives. And God did. And there they were at Mount Sinai. Oh, they had the fire by night and the cloud by day to lead them in the wilderness. But there was God, fearsome. Darkness, gloom, fear just came upon them when they were there. But in contrast to this, the Hebrews author says, listen, that's in the past. But now, if you notice the present tense nature of this, right? Verse 22, he says, but you have come. Not that you're coming or you're going to come. You have already arrived. You have come to Mount Zion. You are already there in the new covenant. You have met God. You have seen him in Christ. And you have come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, Zion's often mentioned throughout Scripture, quite a bit actually. And there are three general meanings attached to it as found in Scripture. First is that it literally is an actual location you can find in Jerusalem today. Mount Zion. Those who have seen it, it's basically a hill. Those of us who live in the Granite State, our mountains are small compared to the Rockies, and the Rockies aren't quite as big as the Andes, and the Andes aren't quite as big as the Himalayas, right? I mean, we get an idea of what mountains are. Well, yeah, this is like being in the hills of Kentucky kind of high, the Appalachian-sized mountains. You know, they're not very big, but that's Mount Zion. It's an actual location found within the city of Jerusalem. One time, a Jebusite stronghold, probably when Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham, it was Salem at one point. That's the literal location. It's an actual mountain. The second one is that often the Jerusalem city itself was called the city of Zion. And Zion had a, because it was the mountain in which it was found in, it was also something that just elevated to something glorious. They went with that. And the third one that finally takes hold of it actually becomes more of a permanent understanding. It actually refers to the eternal city of God. And when we look at our passage today, you can quite clearly see that's what he's referring to. That's what he's referring to. He's not referring to Jerusalem where it is now. He's not talking about an actual mountain. He says at the very beginning here, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, meaning you have in Sinai been able to touch it. But now you've come to Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. And this is something more than just a location. It's something more than just a city. It's being in the presence of God. And that's what he wants them to understand. When you've come to this new covenant, you don't go to Zion where there's fear. I mean, Sinai, where there's fear, but you come to Zion, where there's peace. So in order to be part of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, one has to be at peace with God. You cannot be bound by sin, death, fear, or hatred towards God, but you have to be made right before him before you can be part of this city, before you can be received into the city. Fear has no place in the city of God. It's told that on June 4th, 1783, at the market square of a French village of Annonay, not far from Paris, a smoky bonfire on a raised platform was fed by wet straw and old wool rags. Tethered above, straining its lines, was a huge taffeta bag 33 feet in diameter. In the presence of respectable assembly and the great many of other people, and accompanied by great cheering, the balloon was cut from its moorings and set free to rise majestically into the noonday sky. 6,000 feet into the air it went, the first public ascent of a balloon, the first step in the history of human flight. It came to her several miles away in a field where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-waving peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of evil. Let that sink in for a moment. Fear drove these people to destroy that which they didn't understand, to be afraid of what was coming at them. Fear met them that day at that mountain, that great mountain of human achievement. And it was a big achievement, by the way. Man in flight. It's too funny, but it is reflective of one who's not at peace, especially one who's not at peace at God. Fear, it leads to sin. Fear leads to pain. Fear leads to distrust. Fear, frustration, anger, leads to issues in your life where your issues have issues. But perfect love drives out fear, and that is the love we receive in Christ when we embrace the new covenant. Fear is something we receive. It's not something we achieve. It's something that's, peace isn't something we achieve. It's something we receive. The old covenant, in all its importance, has ran its course and does not complete the plan of God. It was for a particular people, for a particular time in history, and has fulfilled its particular purpose. That purpose is the coming of the Savior. Thus, the new covenant is the one we are to embrace. It is the one that completes God's plan and produces salvation, which establishes peace, which eventually will bring us to the city not made by hands, the city of the living God, a place that has eternal peace and rest. A second comparison given to us today is also an unapproachable God versus a lovingly receptive father. An unapproachable God versus a lovingly accepting father. And so we have here at the very beginning, verse 18 and 19, they come to the mountain, gloom, darkness, blazing fire, whirlwind, a blast of a trumpet. Imagine how loud that trumpet must have been. One of the great sounds of history of mankind, I'm sure. Which the sound was such that those who heard begged. What were the words? The words of God. When they heard the sounds of words, can you imagine how powerful the words from the mouth of God must have resonated down that mountain to the people at the bottom, at the foot of the mountain? They were so afraid that they looked at Moses and said, "We cannot approach God. We cannot hear from God anymore. You go for us, ahead of us. You go speak to God, and you tell us what he says." That's how afraid they were of the words of God. Very unapproachable at that moment. God could not be approached by these people, only those who were approved. And right at that point, only one was approved. It was Moses, the man of God, most faithful in all the household of God. In one way, God says, it's good that they have said such a thing, because they are right. They could not stand such a thing from me. They could not live within my words if they heard it continually. And so, yes, they do right. And unfortunately, that's probably one of the last few things they did right, because as soon as Moses went up to get the law, to get the Ten Commandments, that's when came the calf and the celebrations while Moses was away. They started off well, but they fell back, and that was a common pattern of those particular Israelites as they came out of Egypt. God was seemingly unapproachable, and he really was in many ways. The Old Testament covenant that was being established was established of fear, afraid of going near God, and rightly so, because there was nothing to cleanse them. There was nothing to make them right before God. They were a sinful people who could not approach their holy God creator. And so, in many ways, they did right by saying, "Moses, you go ahead of us." But in other ways, they did wrong because they never really met God face to face. They were never able to go to God and sit at his feet and hear from him directly his words. Because the Old Testament covenant does not give that opportunity. is given to only a few, not to the majority. But in the new covenant, we instead see a receptive Father, because we have already come to a peace with God in Christ. What the Old Testament covenant couldn't do, make you holy, make you righteous, cleanse you of your sins, the new covenant does. And because it does, we are called to embrace that, because when we do, we don't have a God in which we must be afraid, though He is worthy of such fear. Instead, we have a lovingly receptive Father who looks upon us with redeemed love through the blood-atoning work of Jesus. And thus we can approach Him. We don't need to fear Him. We can hear Him. We don't have to worry about His words. And so we are told in this passage today, we're invited to be in the city of God, His eternal kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. That is where we have come. That is where we get to stay. Sinai is a place they came and went. Zion is a place we come to and stay permanently. Oh, we look forward to that day when we are received into the loving arms of a receptive Father. Gone is the Old Testament covenant of uncertainty. Now has come the new covenant of joy, acceptance, love. A new covenant of gracious God who is waiting for you to arrive, to finally be in His presence, to come to Him, to do it the right way. Many of us sports fans know of a particular name in baseball. You know, baseball has been played in America, if you don't know this, since 1875. It's a long time. But on September 14th, 1990, something happened that had never happened in over the 100 years of baseball. And it hasn't happened since. Late in his career, Ken Griffey Sr., who had been a key member of the World Series champion Cincinnati Reds, that's right, Cincinnati Reds were one time the world champions. I know it's hard to believe, right? Years before, he was signed by the Seattle Mariners. His son, Ken Griffey Jr., was just starting in his major league career with the same team. So there they are, father and son on the same team. In the first inning of the game against the Angels, Griffey Sr. hit a home run to the left center field. His son followed him to the plate and hit another home run to almost exactly the same spot. You can find that on the internet, by the way. It's one of the most remarkable moments as far as sports history goes. It was the only time a father and a son had hit back-to-back home runs in the same game baseball history. Ken Griffey Jr. said later that his father greeted him at the plate by simply saying this: "That's how you do it, son. That's how you do it, son." You see, when we reject the notion that if we just live a good life, embrace a certain set of standards, and just believe in good karma, then in the end you will never know peace, because that's not how we get to God. None of that gets us to God. And in the end, and maybe during life as well, because this is how you're trying to get to Him, all you know is fear. The fear of God. But when we embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we embrace the new covenant as given to us in the Bible, then we no longer fear an unapproachable God, but instead receive a receptive and loving Father who embraces us in return and says to us, "That's how it's done, son. That's how it's done, daughter. It's through the blood of Jesus and Him alone. There's no other way you can do it. That's how it's done." And the way it's done is you got to embrace it fully. You can't come to Christ half-hearted. You can't be a half-hearted Christian. You can't be a half-dedicated individual in Christ. You either come fully embracing the new covenant, or you don't. And if you don't, all you're doing is living in the old covenant perspective of fear of God. But when you embrace the new covenant perspective, well, you know a Father who returns that embrace to you. You know a Father who is excited for you when you come home. You have a Father waiting for you in the eternal city of Zion, waiting for you to come to Him. Which brings me to the third comparison made here. A place of isolation versus a place of communion. A place of isolation versus a place of communion. I don't know if you caught that. There they were at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. They're at the mountain of Sinai. It's isolated. It's desert. There's not a lot out there. It's called a wilderness. Not because it's got trees, because it's barren. There's nothing out that way at that time, especially. It's isolated. There's no known cities. There's no known towns. It's really just out there. But then he says, you were once in that desert place. You were once at the mountain. You were at a sense of awe and you were in isolation. But the new covenant, there is a city. See, you meet Mount Sinai, it's out in the desert, isolated. You come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, you come to a community of people, myriads, not just a myriad, but plural, myriads of angels. Can you imagine the thousands upon hundreds of thousands of angels? Possibly even the billions of angels. The myriads of angels are there. The general assembly is there in the community, the city of Zion. What's the general community? It's probably, I would say, the Old Testament servants of God. Those who came to the Lord and served him faithfully like Moses and Abraham and Abel and the rest who honored God, the general assembly. And how do I know that? Because the next one is the church of the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn and we are his bride. We are his church. So not only are the myriads of angels there and the Old Testament saints are there, which we're all about chapter 11, but also those who have died in Christ are there. The church is there. Waiting for you. Christ is there, anticipating your arrival. And yes, here it is. You're enrolled in heaven, and you've come to God. God the Father. What an amazing thought that is. I mean, you have Sinai where there's fear and isolation and just no hope at the moment at the sound of the words of God. But then you come to Zion, and there is an assembly greater than our numbers can imagine right now waiting for you and I to get there. And if that isn't enough, we get to hang with Christ, and we get to see God the Father face to face. We get to be there. In the Old Testament, the people in fear pushed God away. And they retreated from his glory, calling upon Moses to be their intermediator. They remained in the wilderness of both body and soul, and they were isolated in their fear with no hope of any real removal of their sin state. But the new covenant, that new covenant that we are to embrace, is one that invites us into a community, always has. Where the Jews took in the old covenant and pushed people away, Christ calls in all the nations to be a part of the community. A community in a community with each other, yes, but also invites us into a communion with our Savior, Jesus, and a communion with our God. A real community of faith. A real celebration of life received in Christ and a life lived out for Christ in this world. Back when Teddy Roosevelt was president, many of you have heard the exploits of the man. He went ahead and took a trip to Africa to go on safari. After spending a few weeks there, he bagged what he wanted to bag and trophied what he wanted to trophy, and he set out to the boat. He hopped on the boat liner, to which when he got to the sea, there was bands and red carpet and the captain waiting for him, and up goes Roosevelt up the long plank, and he gets in, and the captain gives him the finest suite in all the traveling of the boat. And so here he is in the presidential suite, and he's traveling. Well, while all that was going on, and all that hoopla and pomp and circumstance and celebration, off to the side was this little missionary man. Spent more than 30 years in Africa serving Christ. Lost his wife and kids during the process. Time was to retire. He was getting too old, too feeble. So up another gangplank went he, but nobody noticed him. He didn't have much to his name because he was a missionary who gave it all for Christ. He didn't have money. He just had a passport. It was so poor that, unlike Roosevelt, who had the best room on the boat, the missionary slept on the benches on the deck the whole way home. Well, when they get to America, much like there was in Africa, at the dock, there was pomp and circumstance to receive the president back. Red carpet, dignitaries from all over the country, band playing, a stand to tell of his exploits and celebrate his victories. Down the other gangplank, completely unnoticed, goes the missionary to his missionary housing before he sets off to full retirement wherever he has to go to live. That night, the missionary was completely disturbed by the events of the last few weeks. Recognizing all the glory given to man and none given to Christ, he gets down on his hands and knees and says, "God, I don't get it. Not that I want to be celebrated, but nobody's celebrating what you did in Africa. Nobody notices the lives that you saved. Nobody sees and nobody celebrates. I don't get it, Lord." After he totally vented himself, he heard the voice of God say back to him, "That's all right, son. You haven't come home yet. You haven't come home yet." As we've explored the last two chapters, one thing that kept coming back to us, this earth is not our home. Yes, we have an eternal life from the moment you accept Christ, but more importantly, you have a destination that you're sojourning to right now. You're moving your life, your very being, towards the city of God's people, an assembly to be a part of, a home that is ready to celebrate your arrival, greater than any celebration that can be given to any man on this planet, on this earth. And so, God waits for you to come home to celebrate your long journey on this earth in Christ. And we're all heading towards that community of family. And you know what? We can't understand or fully grasp the size of the family waiting for us to return or to get to. It's waiting to celebrate our arrival. Yeah, celebration is when we come to Christ, but celebration also when we're all together where there's nothing separating us. There's no barrier preventing us. Loved ones waiting for us to show up to that permanent community in Christ. That place of communion, not isolation. When we embrace the new covenant, that's what we wait and anticipate on. That day in which, as we've embraced the new covenant, God embraces us, and our family who is waiting for us will embrace us as well into the community. What a joyous day that'll be. Well, also, as we consider the comparison between an inadequate servant versus a fully competent son, Moses, the faithful servant that he was, is still pretty much inadequate. At one point, when the Israelites had failed so badly, God said, "Step aside, Moses. I will destroy them and make an entire people from you." Talk about having to check your ego for Moses. Moses, you know, that was an opportunity. Moses to get rid of all those people down there who were against him and all the problems they were causing, and to think that an entire people group could come from him. But no, Moses, the ever-loving pastor of his people, cries out and says, "No, Lord, don't destroy them. I would rather have you blot me out instead." And God says, "Moses, you're not good enough." It was a prefiguration that someone is going to come who was good enough. But Moses, though he was a faithful servant in the house of God, still could not in any way redeem his people. He could not redeem the people. Only God could do that in his son. And so under the Old Testament covenant, though it was a set of laws and it was something that led people into a closer walk with God, even in the fear of God, they were able to come somewhat closer to God, Moses was still inadequate, for he was still just a servant in the master's house. But Jesus, Jesus isn't a servant in the master's house. He's the son of the master. At no part in the Bible do we ever see Jesus afraid of the Father. At no point do we ever find Christ not in communion with God other than that one moment on the cross. He did not fear God like we fear God. He did not fear the Father like we fear the Father. He had no fear because he had a perfect relationship, holy and righteous with the Father. And where there is redemption, where there's righteousness, where there's holiness, there's no fear for God except love. And Jesus, because he is the Son, was fully competent. That's what made him the mediator. That's what made him perfect for the task. For we come to Christ, the mediator, who made atonement for our sins, in which he shed his own perfect blood for you and for me. A testimony far greater than any testimony, greater than the testimony of that of the first martyr, Abel. Abel shed his own blood in the sense that his brother killed him, but it didn't redeem anybody, didn't save anybody, but it did testify to God. It testified to the world that he was a true believer. Christ's blood is a greater testimony, a more effective testimony, an adequate, competent testimony for you and I. Well, as we consider Jesus, He is the son of the owner of the. He is the son. So when we consider Christ, he is perfect in every way. So what does that mean for you and me? It means that we can fully trust in Christ to bring us all the way into the presence of the Father. We don't have to worry whether or not we are received from God. We don't have to worry or not if the Son wasn't adequate enough. No, Jesus was received, he was adequate, and he fulfilled the task. How do we know? Because when he died, he was risen from the grave. That's why. God found approval to the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of all mankind's sins. That's an amazing fact. And we can walk into this covenant relationship and embrace it fully, knowing that we do not have to go looking anywhere else at all to be made right before the Father. You have come to the city of Mount Zion. You have come to the eternal city of the Father who is waiting for you. We are not stuck at Sinai. We are not stuck in fear. We're not stuck in an Old Testament. We are embracing the new covenant, meaning whoever comes to Jesus in complete faith is warmly and lovingly accepted into the glory of the Father for eternity. Which leads me to the last comparison, a covenant of judgment law versus the covenant of forgiveness and grace. The Israelites' sin was so great before God that it was declared that even if a beast touched Mount Sinai, it is to be killed. In the original narrative to be found in the Old Testament, if anyone was to approach the mountain, they would be killed too. The beast was the height of it. It's the furthest part. You can't come to it, and even if a beast does, they need to be killed too. And the beast, in many ways, is innocent than we are, right? And so it was this extra that was clear. No one is to approach the mountain but Moses alone. In the law, there is no hope for redemption. In the law, there's no hope of forgiveness. In the law, there is no justification. It's basically, you're guilty or you're not. But there's nothing to do about your guilt other than to punish you for falling into sin. But there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. No justification. Not in the law. But in the new covenant, it is a law of love and forgiveness and grace. For in Jesus is all our sins' debt paid. Jesus bore all the marks of our sin on the cross and produced a covenant of love that grace is poured down upon us, and we will not die in our sin, but instead be redeemed into eternal life with the Father. Thus, Jesus' blood that redeems speaks greater than that of Abel's. Abel's blood cries out. as the Old Testament tells us. But Jesus' blood speaks greater. Jesus' blood that redeems speaks greater than that of Abel's that cries out to be avenged. For in Christ, the penalty of sin, such as the one that was committed against Abel, is paid for. The penalty of injustice is met in Jesus. Thus, through the blood of Christ is real justice meted out and fulfilled to accommodate the requirements that the Father has for the redemption of sin. So, Jesus' blood speaks better than that of Abel's. So here's the question that you need to answer. Have you met Jesus at the cross of Calvary today? Or do you think your sins are too great for Him to cover and redeem? Don't let the sin of pride keep you from humbling yourself today. For there is no amount of sin you have committed that can outdo the potent, powerful blood of Jesus. It's a redemptive blood. It is a divine blood. It is a blood given for you. For in His atonement, you can find sufficiency and grace. His blood can wash away any and every sin you have ever committed. But He waits for you to turn to Him. He's not going to force this on you. You have to receive it. You have to accept it. You have to repent of it. So, as the Bible calls us to do today, repent and know Christ's forgiveness today. For when you do, then you will have embraced the new covenant sealed in the Son's blood. And then you will have done away with the fear of Mount Sinai, and you will have come to the Mount Zion, where the city of God is, and a heavenly Father who is celebrating your adoption into His kingdom today. This is the day of salvation. This is the day. I love the part of the passage where we're told we have already come. We have come. Those in Christ have come already. We just are waiting to arrive fully to the city that is eternal. We see in this passage the culmination of His argument that He's been writing, especially the last several chapters in the book of Hebrews. We're all marching towards the city of God, a city not made by the hands of man, but a city made by Him for you and for me to live eternally in and to be in the presence of His love eternally. Are you going that way? Have you embraced the new covenant in its fullness? And are you ready to be called sons and daughters of the living God? And do so today in Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word, Your truth before us, and we thank You for the salvation we share in Christ. Thank You, Lord, that we no longer have to live in fear of You, but instead live in the joy of You. And so, Lord, bless each of us today. Oh, Lord, let us be Your sons and daughters in this world as we're heading home. Let us long for the home that anticipates our arrival. Let us long for Your presence to be permanent. Let us anticipate the day in which we will see You face to face. And on our way, may we bring others with us so that we can all be together as a community of faithful. Oh, Lord, be praised, be glorified. We love You, Lord, oh God. Oh, be praised, Jesus, for the salvation You give to us. Oh, in Your glory, I ask these things. Amen.